Father, would you now stir our affections for Christ, cause us to believe what we see in Romans 1, inspire us to godly living, give us direction and discernment for what lies before us, and encourage our joy in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 16. This coming Friday will be Reformation Day. 508 years since Martin Luther declared war against the Roman Catholic Church. That perhaps is putting it a little too strongly. Maybe not as precise as I should be, but quite literally 508 years ago this week, Martin Luther did take a stand, which for the years that followed would feel like war to many people. Martin Luther was born in Germany on November 10th, 1483. He grew up in a fairly typical 15th century German household. Because of some of his natural abilities, his father had hoped and had groomed him from a young age to be an attorney. While his logical and analytical mind were good fits for such a profession, his critical mind plagued him with another condition. The condition that Luther suffered from was a constant fear of the afterlife, and namely, the fear of whether or not God would receive him in the afterlife. He had terrible visions of God's wrath and anger and condemnation and eternal punishment coming upon him. When Luther considered his eternal future after death, he couldn't help but wonder if he would become roommates with the devil in the house of hell, constantly tortured for his sins. Luther had an awareness that, quite frankly, many people lack today. Luther's awareness that is often lacked today is summarized in two categories. Number one, Luther believed in the existence of God. And number two, he believed that that God would hold him accountable for how he lived his life. These two categories, that there is a God and that this God will hold you accountable for how you live your life, these categories have seemed to lessen perhaps over time. For a large portion of church history, an individual's life was connected to the church's teachings, whether that person was really religious or not. In many eras of church history, to be born in society meant you were born somewhat naturally connected to the church's teaching. You had some sort of affiliation with the church, and that general affiliation with the church produced a general religious worldview for society. Not to be confused with a biblical worldview for society, but the general connection, affiliation to the church over history caused many to have this general religious worldview as they live their lives. Even when I was growing up, 30 years ago, when I was a child, I feel like the non-religious of society were the exceptions. And now, more and more, it's becoming the norm. So today, to be religious isn't assumed as much as it once was. It's not uncommon to meet someone in society who does not believe in God. And it's a simple declaration that they make, that they do not believe in his existence. And therefore, lots of people who do not believe in God would not believe that there's one who's going to hold them accountable for their lives. This lessening of religiosity is occurring very rapidly, even in America. For example, Many of us grew up with this principle generally being true. Not everyone, but many of us grew up with the principle generally being true that our grandparents were some of the most godly people that we knew. Our grandparents led us to church. They taught us the Bible. We saw them reading the Word. They influenced the morals of our lives. But very quickly, perhaps we are on the brink of the first generation of grandmothers, so to speak, who have no value for the church or the things of God. Of course, that's not true of everyone, but might there be a wave of a different generation of godly grandparents who no longer value the things of God like maybe we're used to? I say all that to say Luther had an awareness of eternal realities that I would just argue, by and large, need to be rediscovered today. His awareness of such things made him uncomfortable. And maybe perhaps the lack of awareness today on these two categories leaves many people feeling too comfortable. Just consider, by and large, is our society concerned with the reality of hell? You know, fire and brimstone preaching, it sort of makes us cringe as something of the past. But might it be, whatever method was being used, might it be that there was truth in what was being preached, and yet it makes us uncomfortable now so that we kind of just look down on such preaching? Would anybody in our society be concerned about an eternal hell where they would be separated from God, being punished for their sins? We kind of look at someone proclaiming that sort of truth on the corner of Greenville and think, what a wacko. Do people really believe they will stand before God one day? Are people losing sleep over that? Do people experience anxiety over religious questions? Might we be living in a generation who has heard the exponential teachings about eternal realities, but who now functionally consider them to be fables of former generations? Might we know of these realities, but are left largely unbothered by them? That wasn't the case for Luther. In order to understand Luther, in order to understand the Reformational period, you have to know that they were very aware of these big eternal questions. Two categories haunted Luther's mind. There is a God, and he's going to hold me accountable. And his entire religious upbringing had taught him these realities, but had overwhelmingly left him unsatisfied with how to find a solution for them. Just to state it very obviously, in the days of Luther, there was no Protestant church. There was the Roman Catholic Church of the day. And the problem of the Roman Catholic Church of the day, and it was a glaring problem, the problem was for some years up to that point, the Catholic Church had spiraled into theological and moral decay. So that the church was now far removed from the church that Jesus had built. There was certainly a remnant of true believers, as there has always been throughout the history of the church. But in Luther's upbringing, he was surrounded by church teaching that was fraught with error and church leadership that was filled with evil. And these two categories, that there is a God and that God will hold you accountable for how you live, those categories existed in the church, but the teaching around those categories had rotted. And the effect led to parishioners being discouraged, people like Luther, who looked to the church for nourishing, comforting answers, but only found continual mold. Luther felt trapped. He felt trapped in his sin. He felt trapped in his own mind. He was a deep thinker, and yet no amount of deep thinking could lead him out of this one. He knew that God existed, and he knew that he was going to meet God, and he knew he was not ready. If you're someone here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you ever think about God. I wonder if you ever think about what it would be like to meet him. If everything that Christians say about God is true, I wonder if you ever think, what if they're right? And what if when I die, I do stand before God? And what if he expects me to be righteous? And considering everything I've done in my life, I'm not righteous. Do you ever think, how's that day going to go? I would just want to encourage you this morning, even if you're not fully believing in God yet, let me encourage you to just consider, what if it is true? I want to, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, I want to create in you some concern about that day. Not so that you'd live in anxiety, but I want to introduce some concern for you so that I can let you see the solution that Scripture gives. Might you be like Luther, who would seriously consider, if there is a God and if he holds me accountable for everything I've done in life, what will I do on that day? This was only the beginning of Luther's wrestling. These were the types of questions he was asking. When he was 22 years old, he got caught in a terrible thunderstorm as he was traveling. The cracking thunder only reminded him of the cracking whip of God in his mind. The darkness felt like his destined eternity. The lightning reminded him of the quick strike of condemnation that he felt that God would soon give him. The lack of refuge in the midst of the storm reminded him that he had no way of escape. The wind and the pounding rain and the surrounding isolation left him hopeless. The storm for Luther in that moment, the storm gave him a snapshot of what he felt like his eternity would be like. And as he experienced such a storm, at one of the lightning strikes, Luther was thrown to the ground. And in desperation, he did only what his church teaching had taught him to do. Not to cry out to God, but to cry out to a saint. And so that's what he did. He falls upon the ground in desperation. He says, Saint Anne, help me. And in his own mind, he makes a deal with God. In a matter of words, he says, God, if you'll deliver me from this storm, I'll become a monk. I'll give my life to religious study. I'll dedicate it all to you. I'll forsake being an attorney, and I'll turn it all to you. And that's what he did. He moved to Wittenberg, Germany, and became a monk. Now, if Luther's mind was constantly plagued with these disturbing thoughts about the afterlife before he went to be a monk, how much more now that he spent all of his time thinking about God and such realities? This only caused Luther to feel the gap between himself and God widen. You see, the more he learned about God's law, the more he realized how much he didn't keep it. And the more he learned of the high moral expectation of God, the more he saw how far he fell short of it. And now, even more as a religious zealot, in his mind he thinks, wasn't he supposed to be the one that was most religious? Or wasn't he supposed to be the one who was most morally upright? Wasn't he supposed to be the one that was closest to God? And yet, the more he learned of God and the more he learned of God's expectations, the further away he felt. He just felt the gap that he was trying to bridge become even far apart. But that did not keep him from trying. What would he do to bridge the gap? Well, in Luther's own testimony, he confessed his sins to the priest more than any other monk. He punished himself for his sins. Even trying to freeze out his sins, he would put himself in freezing cold environments, barely dressed, in order to get rid of such toxins and fleshly habits. He would self-whip himself. He even traveled to Rome, climbed the stairs up to Pilate's judgment seat. He was kissing each step along the way, all trying to do more and to do better and to earn it. He had such a long list of things that he had done wrong, and he knew God knew it. But if he could just do this and this and this and kiss this step and kiss that step and just try more and strain harder, maybe God would accept him. But Luther was learning this disturbing discovery. The more he tried to earn favor with God by doing right things, the more clearly he saw the wrong things in his life and realized just how far away he was. He was learning he could not bridge the gap. I wonder if you have felt the gap between yourself and God. If you're not a Christian today, you're not trusting in Jesus, I wonder if you currently feel the gap between yourself and God. And normally, I would not advise you to compare yourself to others. It's generally not helpful to do that. But when it comes to eternal matters, let me encourage you to compare yourself not to others, but compare yourself to God. It was God who said to his people, "Be holy as I am holy." And do you know how hard it is to be holy like God? That is an understatement. Let's just start with some of the most popular commands in Scripture. What are the most popular commands in Scripture? Oh, we think the Ten Commandments, right? So let's consider some of them. Number one, you shall not have any other gods before me. You realize that you owe all of your worship, every ounce of your worship in life to God. God created you to worship him, to give him all of your worship, and yet have you? If you're anything like me, which I know you are because Scripture says this is the case for all of humanity, we don't give God every ounce of our worship. Instead, we have given it to other things. We put things before him, which makes us think of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Whatever you put before God in number one, God says don't do that. Or consider some other commands. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever used God's name in a cursory type way? It says honor your father and mother. Have you ever done something disobedient, dishonoring, disrespectful to your parents? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You think, whew, haven't done those. Jesus says if it takes place in your heart, consider it done. You shall not steal. Have you ever done that? Even something small. You know, something borderline, something questionable. You shall not lie. Have you ever told a lie? You shall not covet. Ever wanted something that someone has that's not yours? Friends, how are you doing on the holiness scale compared to God? You don't even have to answer out loud. You all share similar thoughts. just based upon breaking of some of the Ten Commandments. We'd all have to admit, in the words of the evangelist Ray Comfort, that you are a lying, thieving, murderous, adulterous, disobedient, dishonoring to parents person who has coveted what is not yours, who has blasphemed the Lord's name, even while you bow down to other gods. And that's just 8 verses from one chapter of the Old Testament. I'm sorry for the offense, but what about impatience and anger? What about lust and greed and sexual immorality, like fornication and pornography, impurity, drunkenness, slander, pride, gossip, malice, crude talk, grumbling spirits? I'm running out of fingers and toes. Friends, how are you doing on the holiness scale compared to God? Do you know that when you meet God, He will hold you accountable for such things? Are you ready to meet Him? And clearly, unless you're lacking a lot of self-awareness, unless you're just the most prideful person in the room, clearly we have to all admit, in and of ourselves, as I've just described it, according to God's word and the breaking of His commandments, we're not ready. And here's the thing, that's what frightened Luther so severely. You begin to see just how weighty these things were for him on his mind. And so what did Luther do? He just tried harder. I'll do this, I'll do that. He just kept trying, and that's what we do, right? That's what we do. You meet a random person on the street who's not a Christian. How are you going to get into heaven? And I bet if you ask 5 people that question, you'll definitely hear it once, but maybe 3 or 4 times, something along the lines of, I just try to be a good person. I do the best I can. Because that's what we do. We start thinking about how we can earn God's favor back. Yes, I've lost God's favor because I've broken all these commandments, obviously, but how can I earn it back? Well, maybe I'll just start going to church more. Maybe instead of 2 out of 4 weeks, I'll go 3 out of 4 weeks. No, better make it 4 out of 4. That will be sufficient. And when we feel that it's not, well, maybe I can give to charity. Certainly can. I can do that. I can maybe not eat a meal out a time or two and give to charity. That will help my conscience. Or I can sacrifice for other people. I can try to serve other people. I can stop cussing. I can stop sleeping around. I'll stop watching that stuff. I'm going to start doing the honorable thing. I'm going to start telling the truth. I'm going to tell my parents I love them. I'm going to be nicer to my siblings. I'm going to be generous toward my coworkers. Yeah, I'll do that stuff. And it may not be what is level with God, but it's going to be higher than everyone else. We put forward our best effort, filling our bucket with things we think will win God's favor, and we get to the end, and we just hope it's enough. That's how the majority of people live their lives if they think about eternal matters. I just hope it's enough. Considering all this, don't we end up right where Luther was, trying really hard to bridge the gap, but it keeps moving and it feels like it gets larger? And so Luther had to find an answer in Scripture. And do you know what verse really plagued Luther's mind? The Scripture I had you turn to, Romans chapter 1. Verse 16 through 18. Now that might feel like the longest introduction to a sermon you've ever had in your life. But I assure you, we're making good time. Look with me, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, at the verse that plagued Luther's mind. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why did this verse bother Luther so much? You remember Luther's struggle. There's a God, and he's going to hold me accountable for how I live. And the way I live doesn't meet his holy standard. So he comes to a verse like this in Romans, and I want to explain to you how he first read it. So you can just track with me as I read the text. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now remember, gospel means good news. Paul says he's not ashamed of good news. Why? He says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. And listen, how is it the power of salvation? Look what it says. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now get this. When Luther read this verse, he reads it as saying, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it says. And for Luther, his question was, how is that good news? How is it good news for God to reveal his righteousness in front of people who don't have righteousness, in front of people who's going to be punished for their unrighteousness? To Luther, this wasn't good news at all. This was maddening news, news that only made him feel the gap between him and God get bigger. And to make it worse, look at verse 18. Luther saw that one too. Not only has the righteousness of God been revealed, but also now the wrath of God is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So in Luther's mind, God demands righteousness up here. And no matter how hard he tried, he felt like he could never be that righteous. Not like God. Not like he expected. And then he learned, for everyone not righteous, the wrath of God comes upon them. And so in Luther's mind, he was plagued here because here he is in his unrighteous state. And now he has the righteousness of God revealed to him. I don't meet that. And now he also has the wrath of God revealed to him. I'm going to get that. And he thinks, how is this good news? This is terrible news. It's like, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's like God's rubbing it in to unrighteous people. This is not good news. Listen to Luther's own words for how he felt. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law. Is it not enough without God having add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath? Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. In essence, Luther was saying, if God reveals his perfect righteousness in front of my face as an unrighteous man, that is not good news. Might you be here today frustrated with God in some way like Luther? You feel the commands of God, and you feel your inability to keep them. And then you hear a preacher like me say that God's going to punish you for not keeping them. Might you wonder, well, what am I supposed to do? Maybe you feel like God is this figure in the sky who has like a big thumb, and he just keeps it pinned on you, and you just can't squirm away from his big expectations. Luther was deeply disturbed. But in God's kindness, God used the same verse that frustrated Luther to liberate him. Luther was misunderstanding Romans 1. Look at Romans 1 again. After what Luther described as constantly beating upon the text, trying to understand it, he finally came to understand what Paul wanted to say in context. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Now notice the very context of the verse is intended to communicate good news. Not news that's going to beat the sinner down anymore. Not news that's going to keep the sinner under God's thumb. But he says, good news for the sinner. That's the heart of the gospel. He says, it's the good news that brings salvation. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you feel that view of God, just know that you're on the brink of hearing what God has done, not to pin you down, but to deliver you. It says the gospel brings the power for salvation. And salvation from what? There's a big problem in our society that people have no interest in the salvation from God because they do not know they need to be saved. And so what are we needing salvation from? It's the wrath, it's the condemnation, it's the punishment for our sin, all the fears that just peppered Luther's conscience. Paul says it's the gospel that comes as good news, bringing salvation to sinners in positions of condemnation. But in the text, Luther then had to discover how. How does salvation, the gospel, bring the power of salvation? Look at verse 16. "It is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." Look at verse 17. "For in it," in what? In the gospel. "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous," or the just, "shall live by faith." You remember Luther was understanding this at first to be saying that God was revealing his own righteousness. But as Luther looked at the context of this verse further, with the emphasis being on faith, he understood that Paul was really saying that the righteousness of God that was being revealed was a righteousness that was coming as a gift. It was a righteousness of God that was being revealed as a gift to sinners who do not have the righteousness of their own, but could receive the righteousness of God by faith. This is why verse 16 says that the gospel brings salvation to everyone who, what? Believes. This is why verse 17 is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as saying the righteous will live by faith. Notice, not their own righteousness, not their own striving. The righteous, the just person, shall live by faith. It's why verse 17 says the righteousness comes from faith for faith. In other words, from beginning to end. It's a righteousness that comes to the sinner through faith. Now this begins to open up good news, doesn't it? We have felt in this sermon the big, large gap between our sin and God, ourselves and God. And we've seen that we cannot just earn it our way back in favor to him. It only makes the gap larger. But if there's a righteousness that comes outside of ourselves, a righteousness that is declared as being accounted to us, well, now we're beginning to hear maybe some good news. What if there's a righteousness that can be declared upon me that's not dependent upon me? And it's been this way, from faith for faith, from beginning to end. Just listen. Do you remember what Genesis 15:6 said of Abraham? "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham wasn't a righteous man. He was a scoundrel that sold out his wife. And yet he believed, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. What does Hebrews 11 emphasize for Old Testament saints? I encourage you, read Hebrews 11 this afternoon. I'll give you it in summary form. Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And if we just think this is too good to be true, that there could be a righteousness declared to me simply by me believing, he gives you the examples. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So how did Enoch please the Lord? He had faith. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Listen, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, and by faith, Joseph, and by faith, Moses. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. And he gets to the end of Hebrews 11. He says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith. Brothers and sisters, just go read the stories. Be reminded of what the emphasis is in the Old Testament. How did Old Testament saints become justified? Through faith. From faith to faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not to rub it in our face, but a righteousness of God that is to be given to us. It's a gift. To all who believe. And when this righteousness is revealed, and when we believe in it through faith, we get to a point of realizing, I can't earn it, and I can't be righteous in and of myself. But I'm believing because of what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection that God declares me as righteous because of his work. Every law that I was supposed to meet, Jesus met. And I'm believing by faith every punishment that I should receive, Jesus took. And the wage of death that I was supposed to experience, Jesus conquered. And the eternal life that I could never earn, Jesus supplied. The righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith. Isn't it glorious news that the God who demands righteousness supplies righteousness in Christ? When Luther discovered this truth, he described it as a conversion moment. Listen to his words now. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness. In other words, not that we work for it, but the one that's given to us. Namely, the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. He says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. How freeing it is to learn that there is a God and he will hold you accountable for how you live ultimately, but you can be declared as righteous on that day, not because of your own works, but because of the works of another. Like that is freeing. If you're here this morning and you feel the big gap between yourself and God, and you feel already that you cannot bridge that yourself, the news of Christianity teaches that Jesus bridged it for you. And by faith in him, you'll be declared righteous in the sight of God one day. It's totally owing to his credit, his mercy, his merit, his righteousness. The sinner's only plea. Why is Reformation such a big deal? It's because of the news of the gospel came back into front of the church's sight. And the church was reminded of what it meant to trust in Jesus alone. The Catholic Church had misled Luther. In many ways, the Catholic Church still misleads today. Luther had the example put before him of all the things that you should do. Of course, the Catholic Church taught about the existence of God and the accountability that God would give to sinners. But the answer of how to be right in God's sight was always in Luther's day, he had heard, a faith plus. You know, faith in Jesus plus good works. Faith in Jesus plus obeying the law. Faith in Jesus plus attending Mass and confessing your sin to the priest, engaging in penance, venerating such relics of the past, such as splinters of the cross, vials of Jesus' blood. A system of faith plus do the best you can. One of the most popular do the best you can systems of Luther's day was of the Catholic Church and their selling of indulgences. If one realized that he would not have the righteousness that God required when he died, the Catholic Church would teach that for that individual, they would go to purgatory, a holding pen, so to speak, in between the eternals. And the way that you could improve your status in purgatory so that you could eventually be approved by God was for family members to buy such indulgences from the church. In really short form, it was a way that the Catholic Church eased the conscience of church people while padding their own pockets. And so, of course, who would not want to do this practice? If my family member is stuck in purgatory and I can lessen their amount of time, or certainly let me buy the indulgences. One of the most popular agents of the day for selling indulgences, Johann Tetzel, had the phrase of, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Who wouldn't want to help their family member? So if you wanted to be considered as righteous in God's sight, just do all this. And Luther did it. And he could not get a clean conscience. This is why Luther found Romans 1:17 with such a joyful spirit. Because he found a righteousness that he didn't work for himself. He didn't have to buy, but a righteousness that came freely to him by faith. Faith alone, not faith plus. This proved to be one of the, if not the, leading markers of the reformational period. History has come to describe the position of the reformers as being described in five sola statements. Sola is Latin for alone. Five alone statements. In the age where the Catholic Church just kept adding to what the gospel required, the reformers could accurately be described as choosing to die on the hill of five alone statements. What they believed about justification and how one could be declared righteous before God's sight. They preached and they believed and they died for man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And why did they believe this? Because they saw it in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So for the last 5 years on Reformation Day, I chose to preach on one of the five solas. The first year I told the story of the Reformation in full. The second year I preached on glory alone. The third year, one of our elders, Josh Menwaring, preached Scripture alone. Last year, I preached grace alone. And this year, I've emphasized faith alone. Lord willing, we'll finish next year with in Christ alone. I'll close with how, if you're just not familiar with Reformation Day much, I'll close with sort of how the popular history concluded in this period. Luther had found his freedom. He had found the news of the gospel once again. And upon finding this great news of the gospel, he was compelled that he could not be silent. He went to the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed 95 theses to the door of the church. These were 95 propositions that he wanted to discuss with the church leadership concerning the failing doctrine of the church. And actually, as kind of hostile as it sounds for him to nail them to the front door, that wasn't as much controversial so much as what the propositions themselves were arguing. In effect, he was taking a stand on the gospel. And that was the war that needed started. Eventually, speeding the story up, he would hear threats from church leadership, even to the point of threats of his life. He was reprimanded. He was commanded to recant of his sayings. He could not do it with a clear conscience. Instead, knowing that they would want to take his life, he gave these words instead, quote, "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will give an answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." We praise God for using men like Luther and other men of the Reformation, but ultimately we praise God for his word that is clear on this matter. Hear this scripture as I close the sermon on faith alone. Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And finally, Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So if you're here today and you feel the wide gap between yourself and God, might you turn away from trusting in yourself and might you trust in Jesus alone today by faith alone? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great news of the gospel, that in it, yes, we have the power of you for salvation for everyone who believes. We thank you that you have revealed such righteousness as a gift for all who would turn to you in faith. We pray for individuals who have not trusted in you, that they might trust in you today, and for individuals who are trusting in Christ, that they would be sustained in their faith, trusting in Jesus to give them perseverance to the end. In his name we pray. Amen.